bankrupt heaven, to give up the glory of heaven, to humble yourself, to become obedient like a servant, to take on the humility of the cross and die in our places, as we were sinners that deserved to spend eternity separate from you, because the penalty for being sinful was death or separation for all of eternity from you. Thank you that you wanted to break down that barrier of sin that stood between you and us so that we could have access to you. But thank you that you did the works that we wouldn't have to die, that you died in our place, so that by stepping through the cross, in essence, through faith in your finished work on Calvary, as you died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, by putting our confidence and trust exclusively in the gift you offer, in the completeness of your work, that we can have new life, that we can be called children of God, that we can be born again and be brought to life spiritually, so that we could then look forward to not only enjoying a quality of life that is characterized by godliness here in this life, as we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, but we could look forward to also an eternity to be spent with you in the perfect home that you've gone to prepare for us. Pray that we would see that the hope that that gives compared to the despair of the world around us. Pray that we would celebrate this, not just today, but every day. But thank you that we have the opportunity to be intentional on Resurrection Sunday to celebrate your death, burial, but most importantly, your resurrection victorious over the grave, as that is ultimately what gives us hope as well. Pray that you give me wisdom as I speak this morning so that what is said would be accurate and clear. Pray that everything that is done today would bring you honor and glory, that you'd be lifted up by all of it. Pray that we would have a desire that our lives would be spent in a way that would bring you that glory and keep the spotlight on you instead of having that natural tendency to make everything about ourselves. Pray that that could have an impact on our thinking here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John, I'm getting a little bit of feedback. I'm not sure where it's coming from. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's Resurrection Sunday sermon is My Living Hope, which was the title of the song that was just sang. And as you think about Resurrection Sunday, naturally the focus of Resurrection Sunday is Christ's resurrection. Matthew 28 verse 6 says, and the angel was speaking here, but he said, "He is not here," referring to Christ, "for Christ is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." He is risen. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a resurrected, living Savior. And it's easy to think about Christ's resurrection as you celebrate Easter or Resurrection Sunday. It's easy to do that without appreciating its impact on you personally. It's easy to use this as the one time a year many people even think about Christ's resurrection. But it's another thing altogether to see that Christ's resurrection was just not a fact in ancient history, that Christ did rise from the dead. That would just be a fact. It's about the personal impact of that fact on your personal life. And you see, salvation, or faith, I should say, in the abstract, meaning that there's just faith in general, but it's not personal faith, it does you no good. To believe that certain things are true but not have applied them to you personally or internalized them in a way where you say, this is my personal conviction. I've been persuaded or convinced to put my trust in these truths. Now, once you personally have your faith in these truths, it can have an impact on your life, your every facet of your life, not just the past in the sense that at a moment in time you make a decision to put your trust in the finished work of Christ. And the Bible says that salvation, in terms of salvation from sin's penalty, it's that simple. At some point in time, I decide, am I going to put my faith in what Jesus Christ did for me, or am I going to continue to try to figure out a way to work my way to heaven or to jump through religious hoops in an effort to make myself acceptable to God when He already loved me desperately, He already accepted me, He already made a way for me, He already said, "It is finished," as He died on Calvary Meaning, if it's complete, there's nothing left for me to do other than to accept the work that's already been done for me. You see, Christianity is not about what I can do for Christ. It's about what Christ has already done for me. And that's what makes it something where we can be humble about it and say, this isn't about me, this is about Him. But all too often, our natural tendency is to make it about ourselves, to let pride creep in, to make Christianity about how I can prove that I was worthy of God's love. I was worthy of God's rescue. I was worthy to be a part of His family. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible says, there's none worthy. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was none that was even seeking after God. We were described as being dead in trespasses and sins. We were described as being alienated from God. We were all universally described as being God's enemies. So there's no place for pride in a true understanding of Christianity. A true understanding of Christianity puts everybody in the same pit and says everybody had a predicament that was going to leave them hopeless and helpless and hellbound unless somebody came and rescued them by doing for them what they could never do for themselves. And that's what the message of this time of the year is especially focused on, how Christ had to come make a way where there was no way. He had to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that we could be made right with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. As Christ's righteousness was credited to my account, the moment I put all of my eggs, you talk about Easter eggs, I put all of my eggs in the one basket, the basket of faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone on my behalf, all because of His great love and because of His great grace. And so I come back to the idea that often Resurrection Sunday is not made personal. You're not thinking about it from a perspective of how did what Christ accomplished on Calvary, how did His resurrection, how did that affect me? And so that's hence our title here this morning. We're going to review the resurrection account and consider the practical ramifications of Christ's resurrection for every believer. And so my living hope, turn if you will to John chapter 20. Sorry if you didn't bring a Bible, just either look at somebody next to you, or just listen. I'll read through it. I didn't put this on an overhead. Now, the gospel account, you talk about the resurrection account. Before I get into its practical effects on you and I, on our daily lives, on our thinking, the blessings that came to us as a result of what Christ did for us, let's just read about the resurrection. Now, it's found in all four gospel accounts. If you wanted a complete picture of the resurrection story, you'd have to piece together all of these different eyewitness accounts that are found in the gospels, and you'd have a more complete picture. But we're just going to focus for the sake of time on John chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verse 1, and we're going to read John's account here. It says in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb," Jesus' tomb, "early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." Now, this is John writing. I just want you to see again this personal view of Christianity. Many people never get this, that it's a personal faith in a personal God who wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with you. He made you for a relationship with Him. So the other disciple is John. He's the one writing this, and he's referring to himself as, he never uses his own name, because he doesn't want the focus to be on him. But he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now think about that. Put your name into there. The one who Jesus loves. That's who the resurrection was about. That's who the resurrection was for, the one who Jesus loved. And you can see it even on the wall of our church here. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." That is the good news in a nutshell. The basis of it was God's great love for you. The means of it was God's sacrifice of His Son on your behalf. Your access to it is through faith or believing or accepting what Christ has already done for you. The result is that you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Amen? It's no more simple than this. Children are supposed to be able to understand the gospel message. You had a problem. Jesus sent a God sent a solution in the form of Jesus. He fixed that problem. If you would just put your trust in that, you would be saved, and he'll never let you go. Everlasting means, after all, everlasting, or it wouldn't be everlasting. It would be temporary until we had done something to mess up or to lose it. But if it was a gift, then it was never based on us to begin with, so we could have done nothing to earn it, and we could do nothing to maintain it or keep it, because it was given to us as a gift. If any of that changed, it wouldn't be a gift any longer. Anyway, I got into all that off of this one phrase here. You guys are in trouble this morning. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's you. Okay, on we go. And he said to them, actually she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Now this is kind of fun because this turns into a race, a foot race. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John again referring to himself in that way, outran Peter. So he probably got there going, no. And he came to the tomb first. Now we see here in verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. I think it's just cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, he eventually got there, huffing and puffing, that would be me, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who also came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed that he was gone. For as yet, now catch this, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now you think about that verse 9 there. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Had Christ told them that he would rise again? They just didn't understand it. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. They had to come to terms with it. Just like very often people are told things about Christ, but they don't actually respond to it personally. They just say, well, that's neat, or that's good for you. But they don't put their personal trust or faith in what they hear. And that was true of a lot of things that Jesus said to his followers. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't really hear it. They let it go in one ear and out the other ear. Well, now there's really nothing else to do other than go home. Then the disciples, verse 10, went away again to their own homes. Jesus is now going to appear to Mary Magdalene, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Imagine hearing your name, Mary. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Let's jump to verse 19, just again for the sake of time. Because there's a process that begins with Jesus' resurrection where Jesus spends 40 days showing himself and revealing himself to many different people. So we'll end with this part here, but let's read verses 19 and 20. He then appears to the disciples, the rest of the disciples, or the 11. Of course, Judas is gone by then. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, you see, they already assembled regularly, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now imagine that. We could go on. Frankly, we could spend all morning just reading through different aspects of the resurrection story. But you see that many people were given the opportunity firsthand to see the resurrected Christ. In fact, over 500 people saw him at once. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus revealed himself to many. Many people got the opportunity to see the wounds in his hands, to see the wound in his side. You're mostly all, I'm guessing, familiar with the story of Thomas, who said, "I'm not going to believe this unless I see it with my own eyes." And of course, Jesus then appears and he shows him. He says, "Go ahead, touch my hands and touch my side." And of course, Thomas believes then. He drops down and he says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus say to him, though? He says, "It's good that you believe now that you've seen, but more blessed are those who believe who have not seen." And that's each and every one of us. We didn't have that opportunity to be there for that 40 days that the resurrected Christ was showing himself and revealing himself and interacting with people. So we're in a position where we have the opportunity to put our faith in this, the resurrection of Christ, but we don't have the opportunity to see it with our own eyes. And faith is to trust in something that we cannot see, to accept it as true, to be convinced to put our trust in it. And I want to turn to 1 Peter now, because the question is, Christ, he rose from the grave. There's probably not that many people around the whole world that don't know that that's a part of Christianity or the message of Christianity. Within Christianity itself, there'd be nobody who would dispute that. You can't be a Christ one and at the same time dispute that Christ was raised from the dead. There'd be no point in having your confidence in somebody who was dead. We'll touch on that in a moment. But as you think about Christ's resurrection, what impact does it have on you personally? You could ask the question, so what? Christ was resurrected. What does that mean to me? And so as we look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, it's interesting, a believer who's not with us today texts me this morning, not knowing anything about my planned sermon this morning, and they text me this verse. I thought that was really neat. But let's read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." Now, how did he do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And I want to break this passage down for the remainder of our time here this morning. You see, God, as you jump into this passage, God is the object of the Christian's faith. God is the object of the Christian's faith. And you see that in the first part here. You have this doxology or this praise that's being lifted up to God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's how it starts off. As you think about this, Jesus was equal with God, but by becoming a human being, he could acknowledge God as his God and address God as his Father, and that's why you have this phraseology here, to God, which included, of course, Jesus and the Holy Spirit as a triune Godhead, but also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's because of the mission that was accomplished by Christ, where he arranged himself in a way that was submissive to the will of the Father in sending him to die in the place of sinners like you and I. Now you ask yourself, if you're going to start out by blessing or praising God, what has God done that is worthy of praise? And you see that as we jump into the text here, it says, he has begotten us He has begotten us to, I lost my place, begotten us again to a living hope. He has begotten us again to a living hope. So when you think of this phrase, who has begotten us, it means caused to be born again or given new life. Sometimes language is a little bit old-fashioned or archaic, and you say, I'm not sure what it means to be begotten. Well, who has begotten us, in the context here, it means to cause to be born again or given new life. The focus is on the new spiritual life that God made possible. So the praise is given to God, it's directed at God. Blessed be God, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. We've been given this new life, this new spiritual life. And the idea there is you have to understand that the reason you needed to be brought to life is because previously you were spiritually dead. So one without Christ is spiritually dead. The one who has Christ is said to have been made alive, to be made spiritually alive, who had formerly been living in death. And you see a passage that talks about man's condition apart from or before placing his faith in the finished work of Christ, being regenerated, being born again, being brought back to life. The natural condition of man apart from God was that he was dead, spiritually dead, and he had to be brought to spiritual life, just like at a point in time he had to be born in a physical sense, brought to life. Life began at that moment. There was a moment when he chose to or needed to put his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ so that he could spiritually be brought to life. What was dead is brought to life. And so Ephesians 2, 4 through 8 says, but God, who is, now look how he's described here again, because we're going to talk about his abundant mercy, is talked about here in this passage as well. In Ephesians, Paul, this is Peter here that we're looking at, but Paul describes God much the same way. God, who is rich in mercy, that means he's rich in compassion for us, because of what? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, when did he love us? When we were so attractive to him? Did God love us because we were so desperately seeking after him? Did God love us because we were so lovable? Because our every fiber was desperately reaching out to him, crying out to him. No, we had no need for him. We were rebelling against him. We were disobeying him. We were resisting and fighting in every way possible. We were rightfully described as his enemies. We were estranged from God. And it says that here, even when we were dead in trespasses. That was our condition until God did something about it. But what happened? He made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Now what's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that before. Grace is unmerited favor. God giving us something we do not deserve. If you had earned salvation, it wouldn't be grace. That's why Paul says it can't be works and grace. It's either grace or it's works. It can't be a combination of the two. One little bit of works makes it not grace, just like one little bit of payment makes it not a gift. And Christianity as a whole has a tendency to pervert the gospel by adding works to what was a gift and what was God's grace. We want to have a sense that I did my part. And God says, you have no part to play in this. I did it for you. Will you trust in that? Will you accept that? Will you receive that? The man says, no. I want to be able to look around at my fellow man. You can look at each other even now. I want to be able to look around and say, well, at least I'm better than that doorknob over here. Look at that filthy sinner over here. Like the man who went into the temple to pray, and his prayer was, thank you, God, that I'm not like this filthy wretch. Effectively what he said. The other man praying beside him, he lifted his eyes and he prayed and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And only one of those men went forth from the temple justified before God, declared to be in a right standing before God. It wasn't the one who was trying his best for Jesus. It was the one who saw that, but for God making a way for this worthless wretch, I would be lost forever. But thank you, God, for taking my place and making a way for me. That's why so many people sing the lyrics to songs without having any clue what the song is actually talking about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the posture that a person is actually taking is, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved me because I finished the 10-step program. I jumped through all the hoops. I checked all the boxes. Isn't God lucky to have me? That's not the gospel, friends. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and there was no exceptions to that. God made us alive by his grace. That's how we were saved. He then kept going. He raised us up together, talking about how we are get in on the resurrection of Christ. We're identified with Christ's death, and so we're identified with Christ's resurrection. We become positionally identified as being in Christ the moment we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're now said to be children of God, but we're said positionally to be in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm now in Christ, but this is the kicker, Christ's in me, the hope of glory. The Spirit of God sealed me the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ. It says that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment we put our trust in Christ's finished work. Sealed sounds like a permanent thing, doesn't it? We are sealed by God's Spirit so that God is now inside of us. We're in him and he's in us. Isn't that amazing? The human mind can't even really wrap itself around it. That's why Jesus can say, confidently, he can say, without me, you can do nothing, but I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. Where's that power coming from? It's coming from Christ. So you've been raised up together with Christ. You've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, meaning you have a position that is fixed. It's already set in heaven. Your home is already in heaven. This is not your home. This is your temporary home. If you're a Christian, your citizenship is not in this earth anymore. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're eagerly waiting to go to be in the place that God has prepared for you. That's why Paul can say, I would rather depart, for to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. He says, death has no sting. Grave has no victory. He says, to be with the Lord is what I desire most. But he says, if I continue on, if God wills it that I continue on, he says, I'm going to exalt Christ. That's going to be my focus, to magnify Christ, whether by my life or by my death. Either way, my purpose is to live to lift him up, to take the spotlight off of myself and everything else in the horizontal plane and put the focus on Jesus Christ so that when people see me, they don't see this fool. They see Jesus Christ. I'm a reflection of his love and his life and his grace and his mercy and his compassion and his goodness into the world around me. To the places and the spaces that God directs me, God wants me to just merely be a reflection of him as an earthen vessel that has nothing special about it other than that he's filled with the very Spirit of God who is working out from him to live a way of living that would otherwise be impossible. And it's that simple, friends. There's nothing more to it than that. I can't do anything to save myself. I can't make my life something that would glorify God. I choose to allow the Spirit of God to work in and through me. I let God have his way with me, and he produces through me a way and a manner of living that would bring him honor and glory. But it's all because of this position that I have where I'm already fixed in heaven. I have a citizenship that's there. Now, what is all this going to accomplish for God? Well, one thing is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, meaning that we're trophies of his grace. In a sense, in the ages to come, the eternal ages to come, even now, people could point to us and say, you saved that guy? Man, you must be a gracious God. Man, you must be a kind God if you would save him. And so effectively, each and every one of us becomes a trophy of just how great God is. Because people, when they see that, even angelic beings, when they see human beings that God saved and rescued, they're going to be shaking their head and just saying, why? Why would you do that? They didn't deserve it. He's going to say, I know, but I'm such a gracious God. I'm such a good God. I'm such a wonderful God that in my love for them, I saved them anyway. A trophy of God's grace. But that's what God's done that makes him worthy of praise, as you see that even in our first verse. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope. Now, what was God's motivation in all this? You see that it says, according to, you could insert the word because of, his abundant mercy. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to or because of his abundant mercy, that's why he has begotten us again to this living hope. It was because of his abundant mercy. And mercy refers to showing favor to one who is undeserving as motivated by love or compassion for him. It's intertwined with the concept of grace. There's this idea of it's undeserved. You don't deserve it. And you think about this abundant mercy, that word abundant, the amount available or directed toward you in terms of God's mercy was extraordinary. That word abundant tells us that. It was extraordinary. So that's what motivated God. But what blessings accompany this new life or this new birth? You talk about the results or the outcomes of having been born again or given new life, having been begotten by God because of his great love, his great mercy, his great compassion for you. What were the results that came with this? And here's where I really want to dive into the practical effects of this. The first thing that was a result or outcome of this is that you were given a hope. And it's described as a living hope. So if you look at our text, because of his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to what? A living hope. A living hope. And living means that the believer's hope is certain, it's sure, and it's real. Instead of simply desiring something good for the future, biblical hope confidently expects the fulfillment of whatever God promised. So this living hope entails this confident expectation that God will keep his promises. And so there's hope there, because what are some of his promises? That he'll resurrect us if we die. He'll take us to be with him. He's prepared a place for us. That place is perfect. That place has no tears, it has no sadness, it has no sin, it has no evil, it's only goodness. That's something that God has promised, and so we have this confident expectation that God will fulfill whatever he has promised. Now, when you think about hope in a human sense, that's just desiring something good. You say, I have this desire that this thing that's good in my perception, I have this desire that will happen, like we say it in terms of things that you don't even actually expect to happen. You know, like you say something like, I hope my husband starts being less of a slob. Now, you're saying, I desire that, but you don't actually necessarily even expect it to happen. It's just a way that you use the word. Or, I hope my kids pick up their room today. Unless you make them, that isn't happening. For you younger parents who have real little kids, bad news. I have some bad news. that'll take up too much time. We'll just leave it at that. There's bad news coming, young parents. But you think about that confidence. It's a confident expectation that when we talk about a living hope or a hope that is based on Jesus Christ, the confidence is born from the reliability of the object of the Christian's hope. See, if our object of our hope as Christians is on God, and if God is always faithful, he's always true, he's always unfailing, that's what gives us the confidence, because our hope is based on, or it's fixed on, or it's set on something that is trustworthy, something that is reliable, one who has never failed, he's never even changed. He's always faithful. And so you think about it from that perspective, and that gives you a little bit more of that idea of what's being talked about here. Now, he's saying that one of the results of your new birth or this new life that God gave you because of his abundant mercy for you was this hope. But that means that there was a time where, apart from Christ, mankind was perpetually lost and hopeless and remains that way if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he's given us this hope because of this new birth, this spiritual birth that we've been given. the new life that we've been given in Christ. And so there was a time, though, where we were hopeless, and God changed that. That's why that was one of the byproducts or the outcomes of God's extraordinary love for us. You see in Ephesians 2, 12 through 13 here, that you see this contrast, that at that time he's talking to these believers about the time before they were saved. At that time, though, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But because you were without Christ, you had no hope, because without Christ there is no hope. And you were without God in the world. But, there's our contrast, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, living hope was made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. It was made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. You see that there. You were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He redeemed you. He reconciled you to God. He rescued you all by his grace and all through his work on your behalf. Now, the basis, though, or the main thing that's held up as the basis for this living hope that we have as a byproduct of our new birth, it's said to be through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This reveals the reason for the living hope or the confident expectation that the Christian can have. There is no hope apart from Christ's resurrection. You see that here in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and then verse 17. There's this idea that there wouldn't be a living hope. The Christian wouldn't have sort of a bright outlook for the future that's confident if it weren't for the fact that they'd already been given evidence of God's tremendous power through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, it's his resurrection that gives us confidence of our future resurrection. And so you see that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, but if there is no resurrection, because some were saying that there wasn't going to be a resurrection, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If God weren't capable of this. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, because you'd be having your faith in one who could not even resurrect himself. God didn't even have the power to resurrect Jesus. How could he resurrect you? And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Not only empty, it's futile. And you are still in your sins, meaning it's because of Christ's resurrection that we have the proof that God accepted the payment of Christ on your behalf as he died in your place for your sins. And so as Christ died for your sins, the resurrection proved that God found that payment to be satisfying, and he exalted Jesus to give him a name that was above all names. So if Christ hadn't rose from the dead, then his death would not have been a satisfying payment for your sins. The only thing that made Christ's substitutionary payment for your sins equal to or greater than the amount of debt that you owed was that the value of Christ's death was greater than all of man's sins. Only by God becoming man and dying in your place could the death of God himself be big enough or have enough value in it that it would surpass the debt that was owed by all man. See, each man had their debt. Cumulatively, the effect of all of that debt was, it was significant. So if you deserve to die and I say, I'll die in your place, that would have taken care of who? One person. Christ said, I'm going to die in the place of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And the value of my life is greater than the debt that is owed for all of man's sin, so that God can say, I'm not holding your transgressions or trespasses against you anymore. They've been nailed to the cross. So how could sin send you to hell if Christ already paid for all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future? You see, it's not sin that causes man to have to look forward to an eternity apart from God. It's refusing to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus that causes man to do that. God isn't interested in anyone perishing. He came to seek and to save everyone who is lost. He's not willing that one single person would perish. But he's not going to force his love on you. He's not going to make you accept his gift. He's going to offer it to you because he gave you a volition and give you the ability to choose yes or no. That's why John 3:16 says this, but John 3:17 says, but God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But more importantly, 3:18 says, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What's condemning man? Is it his sin? No, his sin was paid for. It's his rejection of the Savior that's condemning him, much like a drowning man. If a lifeguard swam out to save him and he said, no, I don't want to be saved, what would be the cause of his death? The fact that salvation wasn't available? Ultimately, the fact that he had fallen out of a boat or fallen off of a paddleboard or something like that? Would that be the cause? No, the new cause would be that salvation was available, but you rejected it. And that's the travesty, unfortunately, that is there for many people as they've rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about three ways that Christ's resurrection provides you with confidence in your faith, because you were given this living hope, you were given this confident expectation, if that's what hope means, you were given that. How did Christ's resurrection give you that confident expectation? Well, we got to move through this fairly quickly, but three ways, there's more, but here's at least three of them. The resurrection demonstrates God's immense power. That should give you confidence. Without such power, he's not worthy of our faith and worship. In resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of his absolute power over life and death. Another one is this: the resurrection proves that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So it proves, it shows us that God has immense power, and so certainly he's capable of resurrecting us, but it also proves that Jesus, the one, the object of our faith, that he was who he said he was. He wasn't an imposter. He wasn't a lunatic. He was the Son of God who had become a man to die for you and I. See, he claimed to be God, he claimed to be the Savior, and his resurrection irrefutably proves these claims. Meaning, he showed that he was God himself by raising from the dead in a way that nobody else could, in a spectacular fashion, in a way that was then shown to so many people that it couldn't easily be disputed. Paul says most of them are still alive today. Again, many, many people, even, again, 500 at once, saw the resurrected Savior. The last reason that this should give you confidence is Christ's resurrection guarantees your future resurrection. I hope that gives you confidence in your faith, that you see that you have a future, you have a home, and it's bright. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The one who raised Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Now we move on to the second byproduct, or the second result of having been begotten or brought to life or been given this new birth by God. The second is that we have an inheritance. Not only do we have a hope, a living hope, but we have an inheritance. And as you read this in verse 4, it says, to an inheritance. So we were begotten us again. One was to a living hope. Now you have to come back backwards to say, he has begotten us again to an inheritance. There's the second thing. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance that is described in four amazing ways that was guaranteed as a result of Christ's resurrection and as a result of this new life that was made possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, here's the first way it's described: incorruptible. It means it can never perish, disappear, or pass away. This can't be lost. It's a fixed fact. You already have this inheritance. It's undefiled. It means that it can never be spoiled, become tainted, or unfit. It's described as it does not fade away, meaning it never loses its quality or beauty. God gave you this inheritance. It's fixed. He actually says that his giving of the Spirit of God to live inside you is a down payment on your future inheritance. It's a fact. Positionally, you are a child of God. There are blessings that come from being royalty. If God is king and you are his son, then you are a prince of heaven. That exalted status positionally, whether you're living in light of it or not, gives you certain blessings and certain benefits and certain advantages that are tied to the fact that you are a son and you are a prince, regardless of whether or not you're appropriating or taking advantage of those blessings in your day-to-day life. You know, so many people teach that you're only a child of God if you're living in a certain way. No, you're a child of God because you were born again into the family of God. Just like you're a child of a parent, many of you could look at your parent who's here with you, you're their child because you were born into their family. Now, do you always behave or act in a way that others could even tell you're their child? No, sometimes, especially, you know, you get maybe even a teenager that's embarrassed of their parents. And so they're actually trying to distance themselves from you a little bit. So somebody looking at that, they would say, oh, that must be so-and-so's child. Oh, no, they're mine. They're mine. They just embarrassed me. We can do that, right? Can children act in a manner that is hurtful to their parents? Absolutely. Can a child not live out their life in a way that makes their parent proud? Not accomplish the things that maybe the parent wanted for them or the goals or the objectives that the parent desired for them? Can a child distance themselves from a parent? Does it change the fact that that is still a child? Anyway, I hope you see this. There's security in this. You know, our security in God's family is not because of something that we're doing to stay connected to God. It's because of how faithful He is to hold on to His children. It's not because we're so desperately holding on to Him. It's because He's faithful. So when somebody says, do you think you could know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And the answer is yes. Because the only part you play in it is that you've put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not arrogance or pride to say, I know I'm going to heaven, as if you're saying, I know I'm so much better than everyone else, or I've known I've stayed faithful to God, or I've jumped through all these hoops. It's not arrogance, it's humility, saying, I brought nothing to the equation, God did it all, I accepted it, and because He's the one who's faithful, I can trust Him to bring about the final result, not me. So my hope is based on nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. That's where my hope is found, in Him, not in me. Anyway, it does not fade away. It can never lose its quality or beauty, and it's reserved in heaven. It's already set aside for you. It's a fixed fact. God is keeping it safe and secure for you. You don't have any part in keeping it safe or secure. God is the one who does that. Your future inheritance is guaranteed. It's certain, it's secure, regardless of what happens in this life or anything that you might do, because God is faithful. Now, the third thing that you were given as a result or an outcome of the new birth that God made possible for you through the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was you had a living hope, you had an inheritance, but now you have a salvation. Look at verse 5. So blessed, we're going to have to jump from 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did He do? He has begotten us again to what? For salvation. Who are kept by the power of God for salvation. The one who has begotten us again did so for salvation. He kept us by the power of God for salvation. Now, some translations have two there so that you would have some symmetry here. You'd have two a living hope, two an inheritance, and two salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are the three byproducts of this new life that Christ made possible. So who are kept for salvation? It represents the third result here, but kept involves guarding and protecting. Guarding and protecting. Salvation here is a broad term that in the context is future looking and focused on the final aspects or realization of what Christians already have and enjoy. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you already, and Peter is writing to believers, you already were saved from sin's penalty, meaning the debt was paid by another. You've been saved from the consequences or the penalty of your sinfulness because Christ paid your debt. Your account is squared. And that's a fixed forever fact the moment you accept it, is that your account is squared. You're given a new position, a new home, a new identity. You're now in Christ, cannot be lost. But then in terms of salvation, there's also the process of being saved, meaning being saved from or given victory over the influences of the sin nature, the influences of Satan, the influences of the world in this life that are trying to distract us from living for the Lord. So God makes a way, makes it possible for us to be saved from that too. And then one day he says, I'm going to save you from the very presence of sin, where you won't even have to deal with sin at all. You're going to get to be in a place where sin is finally eradicated, Satan is finally thrown into the pit, and all that there is my goodness and my righteousness, my holiness, my love, and the perfect place that I've made for you. And that's the greater focus here. It's suggested by this phrase, to be revealed in the last time. This salvation to be revealed in the last time, he's looking at, or he's primarily focused on, the final aspects or realization of what Christians already have and enjoy, where we get to be with him. Now you see, how is this possible? Who is doing this? Who is ensuring this outcome? By the power of God. It's so easy to insert yourself into this, but it says you are kept, you are guarded and protected, not by your diligence, not by your faithfulness, but by the power of God. That's the source of your confidence. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, meaning you can't work for it. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Never perish. That sounds pretty certain. Never. Never means never, or it doesn't mean never. I mean, words have meaning. Everlasting life means forever, or we wouldn't use this word. And so many people try to stick handle their way around that. Oh, but you could lose it if you don't do this, that, or the other thing. Wait a second. You didn't do this, that, or the other thing to get it. How would you have to do this, that, or the other thing to keep it? Doesn't even make sense. But we're kept. We're guarded. I hope you see the security. I hope you leave here saying, I am absolutely secure in the family of God because I'm kept by the power of God. Now, what's my part in it? I'm kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. I trust God. I take him at his word. There's a moment in time where he seals me into his family. I'm born again. That's what we're talking about here. God, because of his great love for me, he gave me this, he begot me to this new life, this new birth that gave me this living hope. He gave me an inheritance, and he gave me this certainty, the security of my salvation, where I'm one day going to get to go and be with him. So my living hope, God through the sacrifice of Christ made a new birth and a new life available. It's available through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, how did the finished work of Jesus Christ culminate? It culminated with his victory over death and the grave in his resurrection. And so that's something that as we think about my living hope, it's tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how I have this expectation that the resurrected King will resurrect me, and he's in the process of bringing me to life even now. And because of that new birth, every believer now has this living hope. They have a guaranteed inheritance. They have the promise of a future salvation from the very presence of sin. But without Christ, you remain without God and without hope. Remember that verse that we went through there in Ephesians? There was this time when you were without Christ. And if you're without Christ, then you're without God. And so if you remain that way, you're going to remain without God and without hope if you refuse to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and accept the gift that he offers you. And the question is, why would you do that? If it's so simple, there's no commitment on your part necessary, there's no obligation. There's nothing to do other than accept a gift that's being held out to you. Will you take it? Will you put your trust in it? And the Bible says that moment, you are born into God's family. You're brought to life in a way you never were before. What was dead is now alive. What was lost is now found. But as you're made alive now, you have the opportunity to experience a life with him that you've never been able to experience before. I pray that you would accept the gift of eternal life and experience spiritual birth for yourself if you haven't. You don't need to do anything. In the quiet of your heart and your thinking, make a decision to put your faith in Christ. And if you already have made that decision, I hope you're encouraged by this message about my living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope that was secured by the work of Christ. You've been made alive. Now really live. I came that you would have life, but not just life, life to the fullest or abundant life. I don't want you to just muddle through the rest of this life, God says. I made you alive for a purpose, so that you could experience real life and not keep muddling around as if you're lost. Living like you're not royalty. Living like you're not one of Christ. You can be one of his and not be living like it, but why would you? He says, in my presence is where fullness of joy is found. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on me because he's trusting in me right now in that present moment. My hope is found in what Christ has done for me, and it's a living hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for being able to celebrate your resurrection in general, but also being able to celebrate the effects of that resurrection on us and how that made it possible for us to be resurrected. What was dead could be made alive if we'd simply put our faith in your finished work on our behalf at a point in time. And then if we have been made alive, that we would live like it, that we would allow you to work through our lives so that we could experience the abundant life that you have planned for us that can only be accessed through keeping our eyes on you and not being distracted by ourselves, our own priorities, our own agenda, the world around us, but we could be directed and led by you. We could find contentment in having our purpose filled by being willing servants and ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Pray for safety for everybody as they travel and with their families here today. In Jesus' name, amen.